We all know what essentials are, right? They're things we can't do without. They're indispensable items required for survival, safety, or successful functioning. For example, there are certain essentials for human health and survival. Water, food, clothing, shelter, sometimes medicine. There are essentials for a good marriage, commitment, love, communication, forgiveness, and the like. And there are certain essentials for good worship. That is, worship that is truly biblical and God-honoring. Now, of course, anyone can claim to be healthy one day and yet end up dying the next, if they lack one or more of the essentials for life. Or you can give the impression in public of having a great marriage and yet suffer all kinds of turmoil at home because you and your spouse are missing some essential ingredient. And you can go through the motions of worship by yourself or in the church without really worshiping if you ignore the essentials God has revealed in His Word. So today, I want to give you what amounts to a theology of worship. That is to say, the doctrinal essentials or requirements for rightly pouring out your life in devotion to God, either alone or with others. Now, I realize that when some people hear words like theology and doctrine, they think, boring. Come on, Pastor, give me something practical. But as in every area of the Christian life, the theology we embrace and the doctrines that we hold actually determine the nature of our worship. Did you know that? This was the conclusion of Southern Baptist professor Franklin Sigler. He once wrote, "As we believe, so we worship." Now, he went on to say that correct doctrine and correct practice are both vitally important. You don't have to choose one or the other. In fact, you cannot, and remain faithful to the Word of God. Worship without proper theology, he says, will always be sentimental and weak. And theology without proper practices in worship will be cold and dead. So obviously, they belong together. Well, we'll get to some of the more practical elements of worship soon enough, but today I'd like for us to seek to ground our overall thinking and experience of worship in doctrinal truth. We've already noted last week that genuine worship consists of a kind of an unceasing alternation between divine revelation and human response. God continually and graciously discloses His presence and attributes, most clearly, of course, in Christ and in the words of the Bible. And then we respond with appropriate attitudes and actions. That is the essence of worship as we defined it. But is there a single passage of Scripture that mentions all of these essentials of worship, as I've called them, so that we can know from one place, at least be introduced to, everything we need to know and believe to continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God? Well, if 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 doesn't do that, it comes pretty close. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to that passage, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll give you just a moment to find it. 1 Peter is one of those smaller epistles near the end of the New Testament. It's right before 2 Peter, if that helps you. No, it's right before 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation. So if you'll find those books and go backwards, you'll eventually come to 1st Peter. Once you have found that, would you please stand with me and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 4. 1st Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood,
to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thanks be to God for his inspired and inerrant word. You may be seated, but please keep your Bibles and your hearts wide open. What are the essentials of worship that we find here, at least in seminal form? Well, allow me to suggest five today. For our worship to be truly biblical, it must be grounded first in the God who deserves our worship. The God who deserves our worship. As we've been singing already today, the one who is worthy of all our worship. The one whose worth-ship is supreme. God has revealed himself as a holy and transcendent God, as we've noted previously from Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5 and other places. But he's also an immanent and personal God who actually seeks fellowship with us, his limited, created, sinful creatures. God, the Holy One, seeks fellowship with us. He's an ever-present and all-knowing God, aware of every circumstance and need, and more than ready to help, provide, lead, and encourage us whenever we need those things. And he's a patient, faithful God who never goes back on his promises. Now, we could just go on and list many other attributes and character qualities, but these are some that we've already encountered. In this text, therefore, God is recognized as the one to whom acceptable spiritual sacrifices are to be regularly made. He is the one who is to receive such sacrifices. These would obviously include words of verbal praise and blessing, what we have been offering to God in song today. Go back a page in 1 Peter to chapter 1, and you'll find this example in verses 3 through 5. This is an example of the kind of praise or spiritual sacrifice that we're to offer to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God deserves our worship for all that he is: merciful, powerful, faithful, purposeful. We read some of those just a moment ago. And all that he has done. He has raised Jesus. He's given us new birth and great hope. He's promised us final salvation. He's guarded our internal inheritance and so on. So God deserves our praise for all of those reasons and more. But he also deserves the unceasing worship, not just of lives and lips, or lips rather, but also of lives lived to his glory. Now, we didn't go on and read verses 11 and 12, but would you glance down at those with me? Peter urges us in those verses to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to keep our conduct among the pagans honorable, so that even when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. Sounds a bit like the conclusion to Jesus' salt and light sayings in his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Make sure that your conduct, your life, is such a shining out of the light that you've been given that people will see your good deeds and glorify God. They'll join in with you in worshiping the God who is worthy. Well, back to our main text, we're informed that God is the one whose excellencies we are to go about proclaiming. Did you know that really one good definition of the glory of God is the sum total of his outshining characteristics? That is, what we can visibly see and learn about from what he has done. So Peter says we are to proclaim his excellencies, letting everyone around us know that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So not just our singing and our praying, but also our living and our testifying are acceptable offerings of worship to God. Most of all, I suppose, we give God thanks and praise that he has chosen his Son. In fact, he chose him before the foundation of the world to be the honored and precious cornerstone of his redemptive plan. The reason you and I are saved today is because God made a choice in his sovereignty, in his love and wisdom, to appoint his own Son to come and die and rise again for our salvation. Just as he chose us in him and predestined us for adoption as his sons, as Paul says, so he chose Jesus to be our Savior. And that brings us to a second essential. The Christ who anchors our worship. The God who deserves our worship, first of all, but also the Christ who anchors our worship. Jesus is the divinely appointed stone to which we come in faith and worship. By the way, verse 4 suggests that we are coming to him again and again. That is, constantly. He doesn't mean there that we just come to him once in conversion, or even that we come to him once a week when we get together with the people of God. What he means is we keep on coming to him on a regular basis, moment by moment, unceasing worship. That's the idea. We can do that because Jesus is a living stone. Unlike the rocks that were used, and some of them were hewn out and perfectly proportioned, they were set as the cornerstone in some cases, by which every other angle and measurement of the building was to be made. And Jesus, though, is not some historical relic. He's not some hard piece of historical rock that we just acknowledge. He's rather a living, loving, active Savior that we come to again and again. That's why he's called here a living stone. And because we share in his life through faith, we're invited to him as living stones ourselves, because he's building us together, as Aaron even read a moment ago from Ephesians, that we are becoming a spiritual house, a temple for the worship of God. We come to him who is the centerpiece of our worship, and we are built together into that place. Jesus anchors our worship then in the sense that he is the doctrinal foundation of every benefit of our salvation. And thus, he is worthy of every word and act of praise and gratitude that we could ever offer to him. You see that? The hope Jesus provides, according to Hebrews 6:19, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, what was that? It was the Holy of Holies. And so he said, in this preview of what worship was really to be like in the coming age and in the heavens forever, Jesus is like an anchor for our soul that goes into that place where God is intimately present. And that is the center of our worship. It's because of what Christ has done. You know, in one sense, I suppose this whole passage in 1 Peter could be seen as exalting Jesus as the essential center of all worship. That's why we say worship has to be Christ-centered, or it's really not Christian worship at all. God has honored us by building us as believers upon his chosen and much beloved Son. Now, he goes on to admit, Peter does, that the majority of sinners has taken offense at and rejected the living cornerstone. That's a tragedy, but that is the fact. It's been so ever since Jesus first appeared on the scene. They have stumbled over him and spurned the word of the gospel to their own ruin. And did you notice that verse 8 says that's what they were destined for? But look again with me back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 this time, to see the contrast. This is how the majority of people respond to the gospel. They consider it as unworthy. They reject the cornerstone that God has chosen. But look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says to these believers, though you have not seen him, you love him. You've never laid eyes on Jesus physically, but you still love him because you see him with the eyes of faith. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So is it any wonder that Jesus stands at the center of our worship every time we come together? We speak of him. We sing about his cross and resurrection. We picture that in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do all of these things because Jesus is the anchor of not only our faith, but also our worship. And that's true when you get on your knees in private as much as it is when you come here together with the people of God. You ought to be thanking God first and foremost for Jesus who has saved you. Of course, overall, Jesus is depicted throughout the scriptures as manifesting God the Father to us, his children, of the one who identifies with us in our humanity in all respects except sin. He redeems sinners by his vicarious death and victorious resurrection, and he is reigning now as Lord of all, a reign that will become worldwide and universally recognized when he comes again. So all of our worship must be essentially Christ-centered, or it's not true worship. So the essentials we've studied so far, of course, you're aware of these. The God who is worthy, who deserves our worship. Jesus, the Christ, who anchors our worship. And then third, the Spirit who animates our worship. The Spirit who animates or brings life to our worship. That's what the word animate means. It means the something that breathes life into what would otherwise remain, in this case, a dead and external religious ritual. The Spirit is the personal presence of Jesus in the church, uniting us, empowering us, illuminating us through the scriptures that he himself inspired. The Spirit is thus the living dynamic of worship, that is, the one who interprets God to us and represents us by his intercession before God. He's the one who transforms us into the likeness of our Savior, who convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then brings joy to those who are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. We can no more worship without the Holy Spirit than a bird or an airplane could fly without wings. We need him. We require him. It is essential that we are filled with him as we worship. Here in 1 Peter 2, of course, the Spirit's essential role is only suggested by the references to the spiritual house God is making of us and to the spiritual sacrifices we are to offer. So it doesn't come right out and mention the person of the Holy Spirit, but he is behind both of those realities. The reason it is a spiritual house, the church, and the reason that we offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus is because the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. But again, going back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I know we keep going back there, but I want you to see that Peter had all of this in mind as he came to this pivotal chapter. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read of the Spirit's role in salvation history and in preaching. And that means he will be involved in our worship. He is indispensable as we worship. Here's what those verses say. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So you see, once again, we can't make it, we can't believe, we can't worship, we can't do anything worthwhile unless the Spirit is active in our lives. And speaking of Spirit-anointed prophecy and preaching, we come forth to this essential: the scriptures that govern our worship. How are we to decide what to include. How are we to know what attitudes must be displayed as we worship the Lord? How are we to plan our times of private and public worship and so on? How do we know what God wants for us in worship? Because the scriptures tell us. Did you notice how in verse 6 Peter says it stands in scripture? He doesn't just say like Paul often does, for it is written. I mean, it's still authoritative, but Peter wants to make sure we know that it stands firm in scripture. It is unrelenting and it is undiminished and it is unbreakable. This is what the word of the holy God says. Now, he's preparing by saying that to support his contention that God is building this new living temple on the foundation of his Son, in which spiritual sacrifices of worship are going to be offered by believers. He's getting ready to defend that statement that he makes. And he adduces such support by quoting two passages from Isaiah and one from Psalms. You can look those up if you'd like to. I won't tell you, but there's two different passages in Isaiah, and there's one reference from the Psalm that he includes. It's these ones about Jesus as the cornerstone. What is Peter doing, though, practically speaking, when he mentions these things? He's indicating that Christian faith and worship are to be governed by the Word of God. We don't have to wonder who God is or who Jesus is or who the church is or how we're to worship when we have this book, because God has revealed very, very plainly how he wants to be worshiped. Now, in the Old Testament, it was quite specific. In many cases, it was very detailed. In fact, if you look back at some of the things that you couldn't wear and you couldn't eat and days you had to observe and how you had to give sometimes one or even two tithes of your income and your produce, all of these things were very detailed. And if nothing else, what that teaches us is that God is very specific and he knows exactly how he wants his people to worship him. Now, there's a lot more freedom, it seems, as we come into the New Testament, and much of what we do is based on the Old Testament precedent. Of course, without the old priesthood and the sacrificial system and the physical temple. But even in this temple that God is building, God has given us plenty of statements in his word. We're going to talk more about that tonight, what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. We'll come to that. But again, I want you just to notice here that what Peter is doing is saying there is no living cornerstone and there is no spiritual house comprised of us as living stones except those that are attested in Scripture. See? This is all predicted. This was all foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and now it has been revealed in the New Testament and in Christ. We're part of this promise that God has made to write his law in our hearts, to make us, engraft us into this living temple of his people, and so that we might go about and proclaim his excellencies in the world. Therefore, when it comes to our understanding of God and ourselves and Christ and the Spirit and the church in worship, we must rely on the Scriptures alone. In a nutshell, our worship must not only be God-oriented and Christ-centered and Spirit-enlivened, it must be Bible-saturated. And I would also say, to be more specific, it must be gospel-driven, which we'll again see in a moment. Now, I'll have more to say about the role of Scripture in worship tonight, but let's revisit 1 Peter 1 one more time, okay? We keep going back to that, but let's revisit that chapter one more time. We've seen Peter's earlier references in this chapter to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, I didn't mention this, but if you go all the way back to the greeting that opens this letter, you know what Peter does? He addresses himself in the salutation to those he calls the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So this whole letter has a Trinitarian flavor to it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation, and thus they all are essentials in worship. But look at chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. You have been born again, Peter writes, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now he's quoting Isaiah again. But then Peter adds, this word that I'm talking about, this word that tells you how to be saved and also tells you how to worship, this word that I'm talking about is the good news that was preached to you. You see it? Word saturated and gospel driven. At the beginning of chapter 2, Peter even exhorts us like newborn infants to long for pure spiritual milk. What's he talking about? The aforementioned word of the Lord. That is milk for our growth. And in this case, it's very necessary and very good. He's not accusing them of being, you know, immature and having to have the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. He's simply saying, if you're a baby, milk is good. And if you come to Jesus in worship according to the word of God, then you are receiving that spiritual milk that you can grow by. Listen, the Bible is a trustworthy record of redemptive history, is it not? It is a faithful, trustworthy testimony to Jesus Christ. But it's also an authoritative guide to human experience and practice, including our own experience and practice of worship. Everything we need to know, our attitudes, our actions, the elements of worship, everything we need to know is in this book. The only thing that God leaves to our own discretion are things like the time that we gather together on the Lord's Day. There's nothing that spells out and says, thus saith the Lord, you shall gather at 10:15 a.m. Central time for worship. Nothing like that. Doesn't say how many times you have to gather as God's people for worship. It simply says that we are to worship God according to these essential principles. And that leads us fifth and finally to this essential: the church that embodies our worship. The church that embodies and presents and expresses its worship to God. Now, Peter does something amazing in this text before us. Some would label it audacious, and there were certain, especially in Peter's day, who would have called it offensive. You know what he does? He compiles a series of references from the Old Testament that God originally spoke to Israel, and he applies them to his New Testament people in the church. Now, I do not believe we should take every promise made to Israel and try to directly and rather awkwardly transfer it to the church. Okay? We shouldn't do that. But neither do I believe we should view God's plan for Israel in total isolation from the church, as if his ingrafting of believers and prophetic fulfillments in Christ have no significance at all. But here, there can be no dispute. Peter quotes verses about Israel's identity and role, and he takes verses from Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Hosea, and the Psalms. If you look all of those things up, all those phrases that he used, they come from all over the Old Testament, from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he applies them directly to the new covenant people of God in his church. And several of those verses, you'll notice, point in particular to the privileges and worship experiences of Israel, now fulfilled in Christ for all who believe. So this idea of worshiping as the people of God in the church corporately is so important. Can you worship outside of the church? Of course you can. And I don't just mean outside the church building. I mean, can you worship as an individual Christian? Or can you worship as a family? Or can you worship in small groups without actually being with everybody who's on the church rolls? Well, of course you can. You do worship, as we've seen, everywhere, all the time. Remember? We all do that. But the church of the Lord Jesus, in both its universal and local manifestations, is a unique and God-ordained community of worship. It is a veritable temple in addition to being a living organism, a spiritual family, and a loving fellowship. What Peter is emphasizing here is you're a worship center. You're a place where no longer do our animal blood sacrifices, grain offerings, thank offerings given to God in physical forms, but rather spiritual sacrifices are made because God has created you to be this new temple. It is essential then that we worship together focused on God, anchored in Christ, animated by His Spirit, governed by His Word, glorifying the Lord in the world. All of that we do better together. Now, do you remember little Donald Whitney, the 10-year-old boy I mentioned last week? He's now a seminary professor and very successful author, one of my professors, in fact. But he tells a story about all of his friends abandoning him at the high school basketball game on his birthday, leaving him all alone. He said it was the most miserable birthday of his whole life. Well, when he writes about worship, and that story, if you recall, was meant to express how we sometimes treat the Lord. We come into His house on His day, and we talk to everybody else except Him. We don't really focus like we should on Him. But when he was talking about worship in the church, Dr. Whitney said, there are good reasons for us to value worshiping with God's people, even over our most precious private worship experiences. I mean, I'm sure that you have some wonderful mountaintop experiences and moments of deep contrition and confession and forgiveness when you're just by yourself or maybe with two or three others and you're praying together. Those worship experiences can be great, but he said there's reason to value corporate or congregational worship the most, the highest, to put the highest priority on it. And here's what he said. He said, the reason we do that, why worship with the church? Because God reveals Himself more clearly in congregational worship than in other settings. Now, I'm not going to go through and give you all the scriptural support, but these are all scripturally supported in what Dr. Whitney writes. God is more glorified in congregational worship than in private worship, he says. Just like a sports team gets more glory when there's a whole arena full of crowds chanting their names rather than just one person in his room celebrating the latest win. Congregational worship, he says, is more edifying than individual worship. Not only are you edified, you get to help edify others as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other. God can be experienced in unique ways in congregational worship. I mean, you can worship on the golf course or in the deer woods or on the lake, yes, but you won't have the same kinds of worship experiences as you do when you get together with God's people. If you need any other reasons, he gives two more. Jesus himself regularly participated in congregational worship. He saw it as necessary and a priority. And congregational worship, as I've said many times, is more like heaven than any other kind of worship. So, why would any believer who loves the Lord, loves his people, loves his word, and wants to grow and desires to edify others, how would any Christian deliberately absent himself or herself from the worship of God's people? Ask yourself that question. Listen, I really realize today that very little, if anything, I've shared with you comes as a complete surprise. These are basic biblical principles. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't think long and hard about them with the Spirit's help. You need to examine whether these essentials characterize your private worship and whether together we are aware and make much of these essentials as we come together as a corporate body. Given who God is and all he has done, are you setting aside adequate time in your daily schedule to worship him privately? If God is all these things that Peter and all of the Bible says that he is, and if he's done all these marvelous things for us in his Son by his grace, doesn't it seem reasonable that we should devote a large portion of our time? I mean, we're worshiping all the time. Yes, it's all of our lives, yes, but we should have time to spend alone with the Lord. How about when you come into our corporate worship gatherings? Are you determined to honor God as the supremely deserving one? Because it's always a temptation to say, what am I going to get out of this? What did I like about what we sang or what was preached or what we read or the temperature of the building even? We think about all those things, but are you coming here with a specific design to honor the God who deserves all of your worship and praise? Is the outpouring of your life and acts of praise and service anchored in Christ? Do you really see him as the cornerstone of everything that you do? Are you conscious of the fact when you're sitting here singing hymns and praise songs and praying and listening to sermons, are you aware that none of it would mean anything had Jesus not come and died and risen, and if he weren't coming again? If Jesus didn't rise, Paul says, we're to be pitied. It's foolish to be here. I'm just up here spouting nonsense, and you're silly to believe it and build your life on it. But if he is the cornerstone, the one who God chose and set aside as precious and the source of all redemption, then he is the one to whom all of our attention should be drawn. Are you consciously resting in the Spirit's animating power and grace as you offer spiritual sacrifices to him? I mean, some of us think that it's all up to us. I've got to have a certain quality to my worship. I'm responsible for that. Well, no, it's the Spirit who interprets all of those things that you can't even utter in human words and presents them before God. He knows the mind of God because he is God. So are you consciously resting in him as you worship? Is your life increasingly governed, and is your worship consistently shaped by the word of God? You know, there's certain things about worship that we may not like. Who likes repentance and confession? That seems shameful at times, but it's part of worship. What about focusing on the things that are difficult for us to do, the things that we're commanded in Scripture to do and to be, and yet they're hard for us? Those are part of worship too. Committing to things that God commands and then trusting him to empower us to do them. Have you found yourself drawn more to the fellowship of God's people at worship than you are to less edifying and more self-centered pursuits? You know, I had a pastor friend who once told me, he said, you know what? He said, I'm usually pretty thrilled with the attendance we have on Sunday morning, but what I found out that if the sun is out and if a favorite team is playing or if the fish are biting at the lake, then we're going to have lower attendance. Not saying that you could never do those things even on a Sunday, but listen, when you're exchanging something that is more self-centered and less edifying than the worship with God's people in the church, then you ought to reconsider, right? You ought to think about that. Compromise on one or more of the essentials that we've considered today and what we label worship really won't be worship at all. It'll be something less. It'll be something inferior, but it won't be worthy of the name worship. And it certainly will be unworthy of our God and our King. So how will you respond to the triune God now and in days to come? What has he spoken to you about by his Spirit and his Word about you're honoring the essentials of worship? What adjustments do you need to make to accommodate what one writer called the delightful duty of worship? Ascribing glory to your God in your own prayer closet with this congregation of saints and through the ceaseless outpouring of your life to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to worship, let's be sure that we never, ever skip or skimp on the essentials. Let's pray together. God, there is a sense in which you're the one who has invited us here today. You've told us to set aside this day, and then you've commanded us, and you've beckoned us to come, gather with your people, offering up songs of praise, looking into your word, listening to your voice in it, responding to your Spirit with obedience and trust and confession and repentance. And then you've told us to go out and keep worshiping as we live day by day so that our whole lives become spiritual sacrifices to you. So right now we want to consciously do what we're told in Romans 12 to offer ourselves, our bodies, our very beings as living sacrifices to you. And we do that in the knowledge that you have already offered the one and only saving sacrifice that we need. We're simply expressing our gratitude and reflecting back your glory to you as we live this way. But I also pray, God, that all of the things we've talked about today will become even more meaningful as we think about them and meditate on them, that we would seek to be oriented toward you and Christ-centered and Spirit-led and Word-driven as we come and worship with your people. And Father, as we do that, our goal is not to please everybody and cater to consumeristic tastes in worship, but rather to give you the praise that you deserve and that is according to your word. So teach us, we pray. Give us a real sense of commitment to this body of believers, and not just to a building, but to the people that make up this living temple in your name. Father, as we go out and worship, we know that what is most meaningful to us, what we value the most, will be that which we talk about and share about and want other people to experience as well. So as we go, may our worship extend to our witness and even to our work as we serve you, the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and I'm going to invite you to respond.